Well, good morning. You know, think about just all the bad habits we've picked up in the world. You know, all the things that we've learned and all the things we've been taught, certain values, certain ways of thinking that have just come to guide us and define us. But you think about Jesus, and he came and just took those values, took those ways of thinking and feeling and turned them completely upside down. And so because of that, you know, in a very real sense, we are being transformed. We are being renewed. We are being remade as we walk with Christ, go with him. You know, those aren't just metaphors. They're realities where we're being completely recreated from the inside out. Jesus changes our value system, our thought patterns, our entire way of life. And so just recognizing that, I want to zero in on one of those particular values, one of those particular sort of thought patterns in from the story of Samson. So if you would open up to Judges as we move along in our Bible reading, I want to look at the example of Samson to see one of these things that just is so important to the gospel and who Jesus was and what he was about lived out in the story of Samson. And so I'll go ahead and put this up. But we want to start with just a little bit of background. We covered Samson recently. Our adult class realized several haven't got to be a part of that. So want to walk through that. But recognize just that Samson overall was someone who was set apart by God for a special mission from before he was even in his mother's womb. During this period, the people of Israel were living in rebellion, serving the gods of the surrounding nations, just plummeting in all sorts of evil, into decay and depravity. And in response to their evil, God gave them over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. We see at the beginning of Judges chapter 13. You know, and about how fitting, right? Israel wanted to serve the Philistines. They got their wish. God gave them over to be ruled by the Philistine gods and the Philistines themselves. And it was during this period of darkness where people are being ruled by foreign oppressors and serving these other gods that this angel of God, angel of Yahweh, appeared to this woman who was barren and had no children. The text underscores that. Not only was she currently barren, previously, she'd been able to have no children. And her name's not revealed to us. We don't know her name. We know her only as the wife of a man named Manoah. But the angel announced to her that she would conceive, she would give birth to a son, and that her son was to be this Nazarite to God from the womb. And so this is amazing news for this woman. But we read Nazarite and think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? The term Nazarite in Hebrew, Nazir is the word. It just means consecrated or separated. And we read about this thing called a Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. But the basic idea is that any person, anybody in Israel, man or woman, could choose to make a special vow to set themselves apart to God, apart from the common people of Israel, apart from the common activities of Israel, for a period of time to just specially dedicate and devote themselves to God, to serve Him, perhaps perform some special task for Him. But it was this period of devotion and consecration to God. And there were requirements under this vow that would mark and highlight this separation, this dedication. They were not to consume any grape products, whether you're talking about the juice or wine or vinegar or anything, it said, from the seed to the skin. There's no grape products. They were to not shave their heads, no razors over their head. Hair was to grow long all the days of their separation. They were not to have any contact with a dead body, even their closest relative. So if their closest relative died next to them, that messed up their vow. And so we read that and we think, man, that's random. That's strange. What does that have to do with anything? Understand those requirements had special significance under the law and special significance in Israelite society and culture at the time. And so they would truly serve as very clear marks that said, okay, this person is set apart to God. This person is holy or dedicated to God, highlighting that special consecration. One of the things with this idea of being a Nazarite, normally this was something that was a temporary thing, was a voluntary thing. We observed this in class, but in Samson's case, this was not voluntary. It was involuntary and it was permanent from his mother's womb until death. But God consecrated Samson for the special task of delivering Israel from Philistine oppression. We see in First Samuel, I'm already in First Samuel for our study, right, from this morning. In Judges 13, verse 5, the angel said, "He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So that was his mission, that was his task. And so at the end of chapter 13, we see Samson grew up. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, empowering him, energizing him, giving him this incredible superhuman strength to act as this one-man army to go out and accomplish God's purpose, accomplish his mission, begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And it's that sort of superhuman, incredible strength that's really made Samson famous. You know, you just Google Samson, Wikipedia Samson or whatever, and his strength is the thing that dominates the narrative and dominates their focus. And I want to think about that for just a minute. The idea that, Samson was strong. I just gave away the second point. But Samson was strong. And you think through just the details that we see going on there. In chapter 14, verse 6, he kills a lion with his bare hands, right? So it's not like okay, yeah, you know, he's a little stronger than me. You know, he kills a lion with his bare hands. In 14 and verse 19, he kills 30 men from the Philistine city Ashkelon. later on in chapter 15, he caught these 300 foxes, tied them up tail to tail, tied a torch to their tails, and then released them to go out through these Philistine fields and just burn their crops to the ground. Later on in chapter 15, the Philistines retaliated by taking his sort of ex-wife and her father and burning them in retaliation. But Samson responded to that by taking vengeance, and the text just says he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. Then we see the Philistines raising up an army, going to Judah, saying, "We want this guy." And so the men of Judah went to Samson and said, "Hey, they want you." You know, and Samson says, "All right, tie me up." So they take these two new ropes, tie them around Samson, and lead him to the Philistines. But Samson breaks the ropes, picks up a jawbone from a donkey, and kills 1,000 Philistines on that occasion with just a donkey jawbone. A little bit later in chapter 16, time has passed, and we just see that Samson's in the Philistine city of Gaza. He's staying the night there, and the Philistines hear that he's in the city, and so they mount their forces and they surround the city. But Samson gets wind of it, and so he goes out and he tears the doors of the city off, picks up the bars, picks up the posts, and he takes those city doors, carries them on his shoulder, and runs up a mountain and sticks them down as a message to people to say, you know, watch out. But again, just this superhuman strength. And then his final act of strength, we see 3,000 Philistines gathered to celebrate and sacrifice to their god Dagon. They're gathered in this house. And what we see is Samson, the text says Samson grasped these two pillars, and he braced himself against them, one in his right, one in his left. And it just says he bent with all his might so that the house fell on all the people in the house, himself included, and died. So again, Samson was strong. Like that, the text just emphasizes this superhuman strength given him because God's Spirit was upon him to accomplish this mission. But that's strength from one point of view. I want you to think about that. That's strength from one point of view. On the other hand, Samson was incredibly weak. Samson was incredibly weak. We kind of think, you know, ask the question, who's the strongest man in the Bible? Samson. Who's the weakest man in the Bible? Well, Samson would be up there, right, in terms of weakness. He was ruled by lust and desire. We're introduced to him as a grown man in chapter 14, and he pursued this unlawful marriage simply because she looked good to me. That was his thing. So you see this lust, this desire that's ruling him. He had no respect for his calling to be holy, set apart, consecrated to God. The honey that he found was in the carcass of this lion, and so going and eating the honey out of this carcass was a strict violation of his Nazirite vow. And so no respect for that calling. He was arrogant. I mean, you think about the riddle challenge in chapter 14. You guess my riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. You give me. But you just see his arrogance taunting the Philistines in that. You see Samson was ruled by anger. In 14 and 15 at least, well, and 16 for that matter, every act of violence against the Philistines stemmed from and revolved around his own selfish, prideful anger. That's his acting in judgment against the Philistines was just simply because Samson was upset. Samson didn't get what he wants. He's just responding in that selfish, prideful anger. I said it this way. Samson was an ungrateful drama queen. I mean, you look at him after he killed all the people with the jawbone of the donkey, and he just starts crying out, God, did you just do all this for me to die? And so God opens up the water for him to take a drink, but just complaining about being tired and thirsty and just accusing God of abandoning him to die. Samson was sexually immoral. The reason he was in Gaza at the beginning of chapter 16, because he was visiting a prostitute. So he was sleeping with the prostitute, and that's what set up that occasion. And then later in 16, we read about this woman named Delilah. The text just says he loved her. It says nothing about him marrying her. So we don't know one way or the other exactly. But again, we see him as a sexually immoral person. Samson, you could say, also was ruled by women. He gave into the nagging of his first sort of wife and gave her the answer to the riddle. He gave into the nagging of Delilah to reveal the source of his strength, the secret to his strength. And even that final act of strength was motivated by revenge. His prayer to God was that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. So again, there's just not much you look at Samson and say, man, here's the man, right? I mean, he's physically strong, but man, he's weak. Samson lived for himself. He was ruled by his own emotions and impulses. Samson did what he wanted to do. And anyone who got in his way, he just lashed out at them. And so though we often think of Samson's incredible strength, what we need to recognize is in the stuff that really matters, the stuff that matters most, Samson was incredibly weak. And one of just the big picture observations in the book of Judges, in the context of Judges as a whole, one of the main points in that is that we're meant to see that God used Samson, despite his weakness, right? Despite his pride and his selfishness, that he used Samson to accomplish his purposes. You could even say God used Samson's weakness, his strength, or his pride and his selfishness to accomplish his purposes. Not just despite, but even took a hold of those things and used them to accomplish his purposes. And that's a huge point in Judges. But for our purposes today, just notice that relationship, that tension, that what the text is showing us about his strength on one hand, but his incredible weakness on the other. But you can take that one step further. Samson's greatest moment of strength really grew out of his greatest period of weakness, right? So as his lover Delilah is just nagging him, tell me the source of your strength, tell him the source of your strength, lies to her, but finally gives in and tells her that it's in, it, as long as my hair is long, I'll have this ability. And so Samson's head gets shaved while he's asleep. And so with this final mark of separation to God, right? He's defiled with dead bodies, and he's been feasting, so very likely he's drunk wine. But at least what we know of now, his head shaved, and this is this final mark of separation from God removed, his nazir, his strength leaves him, and the text says God left him. And so then we read that if you look at chapter 16, verse 21, it says the Philistines seized him, they gouged out his eyes, they brought him down to Gaza, they bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. So I want you to think about just the total reversal in Samson's life, his status. But you look at verse 22, and there's just this glimmer of hope, this little glimmer of hope that shows up there. It says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Not so much a glimmer of hope in Samson's character, right? But you do see, okay, this mark of separation starts to move back, almost a sort of a nod to what says in number 6. But so the scene is set, and so again, during this great sacrifice to Dagon, the Philistines are praising their God, who they thought was responsible for giving Samson into their hands. And they call Samson up from the prison, and they just bring him before them just to entertain and amuse them. And you can just imagine how they must have reveled in Samson's weakness and Samson's humiliation. Again, every mark of separation stripped off. His strength is gone. His eyes are gouged out. He's reduced from this unbeatable one-man army to this grinder in the prison. And so he'd have to look so pathetic as he's standing before them on that occasion. But it's in this place of profound weakness, right? This place of profound weakness and humiliation that Samson, seemingly for the first time in his life, but Samson turns to God, turns to Yahweh in humble faith. Look at chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, "Then Samson called to Yahweh and said, 'O Lord Yahweh, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged for my two eyes.'" And so again, I think we'd be right to challenge Samson's motivation and morality even in that prayer. He turns to God with humble dependence upon him. And we can see that in Samson's final response. And it's, I think, this point that the Hebrew writer latches onto when he holds up Samson as an example of faith. Listen to Hebrews 11 for a minute. As this exhortation in context, the Hebrew writer's urging the people to endure, keep going. We're not those who shrink back. We have a heritage of enduring, persevering faith. And so it's in that context, after he gives examples of Abel and Abraham and Isaac and all that, Hebrews 11, verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." You know, again, you read that with a thorough knowledge of the story of Samson, you think, man, what is he upholding about Samson? But again, the context is it's faith, right? He's pointing out examples of faith, of trust, of dependence on God, people looking to God. And that is what we see in Samson at this last moment. It seems that Samson is the one who by faith was made strong out of weakness. But again, you think about this. This was his greatest act of physical strength, right? In all of the things that he did, this was his greatest act of physical strength. The text tells us he killed more in death here on this occasion than he did in life. He killed more in death. So his greatest act of physical strength, but even more, I think this is his greatest act of actual strength, strength in the Lord. Strength is an instrument of God. And this grew out of weakness. I mean, do you see that? It's from this place of weakness and humiliation that Samson turned to the Lord, learned to depend on God rather than himself. And it's that idea of learning to depend on God rather than himself is where God wants every one of us to be and where every one of us needs to be. I want us to recognize this. Weakness, in so many ways, means strength in the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. In weakness, we learn the way of God, the way of the cross. In weakness, we learn to walk with God. That's where we're actually learning to see Him and meet Him and walk with Him. In our weakness, God is glorified, not just despite our weakness, but precisely through our weakness. We see that over and over and over again. It's in weakness, in a humble recognition of our dependence upon Him, that God wants to use for our good and for His glory. I'll say that again. In humble recognition of our dependence upon Him, God wants to use us for our good and His glory. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, there Jesus is teaching us to recognize our weakness, recognize our, in the language there, our total depravity and spiritual bankruptcy and abject poverty before Him, embrace our weakness, live in humble dependence on God, resting in His grace and His love, and then in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount, ever reaching out to others with that same love and grace that we've learned. Again, humble recognition of our own weakness and dependence on God is the entry point into the kingdom. And everything we're called to do and be in Jesus stems from that reality. You could just, if you were to draw a chart, there's a direct correlation between our maturity in Christ, our success in Christ, and our humble recognition of our own weakness and dependence on Christ. Maturity in Christ does not mean I get more and more self-sufficient, more and more like mastering life. Maturity in Christ means the more I grow in Him, the more I realize how much I need Him. That's the picture we're given throughout Scripture. Paul learned this in a very just real, raw sense, and he embraced this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's just briefly in context. He's put in an awkward position from the Corinthian brethren who are elevating certain teachers who just have it wrong, and so Paul's sort of put in this place where he has to sort of defend himself and his credentials of apostleship, the fact that he's on the side of Christ, and so he calls it boasting. But you look at it, it's like it's not boasting in him. He ultimately is boasting in the Lord and what the Lord's done for him, the things that he holds. His accomplishments, but all the sufferings he's endured for Jesus. But as he gets to chapter 12, he recalls this experience, this vision that he's had, and doesn't even necessarily assign his name to it initially, just trying to distance himself from something so great. But you look at the aftermath of that amazing experience, and verse 7, chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, again, what he saw in that vision, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself, right? So you see the response to this situation that would surely tempt him to pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness and all these things. He was given this painful experience that kept him from that. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul was brought very, very low in this occasion. And Paul experienced intense pain. Paul became weak and was made painfully aware of his weakness. And Paul begged God to take it all away. Three times, it says, he implored the Lord to let it be removed from him. But Paul came to embrace God's answer, no. God, in effect, said no. Paul didn't just accept it. He embraced that. And God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, strength, as we've been seeing in our study, power is perfected in weakness. Paul said to this in response, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I mean, get your heads wrapped around this for a second. I mean, think about how, as I started off, how upside down, backwards, inverted, twisted this is the way we've learned to navigate life from the world. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In the stuff that matters most, right? Paul saw where real strength lied in relation to the cross. And so if you want to be strong and successful in the kingdom of God, it's through weakness, through that place of humble dependency on God, through that posture of humble dependency on God, through the reality of humble dependence upon God. And we can think about this from various scenarios. I mean, take temptation, for example. If you want victory over temptation, you have got to recognize your own weakness, your own limitations, your own susceptibility to fall and fail and depend on Him. Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, Father, lead us not in temptation. We're recognizing, man, when we get there, we'll fall. We need you to keep us away from those situations. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. How many times have we fallen into sin because we've let our guard down? Right? I mean, think back on just massive failures in your life, massive pitfalls. How many times is that correlated to with, I just let my guard down. I became arrogant, became comfortable, became self-sufficient, became self-focused, and then the next thing you know, I'm going down, right? And so in temptation, if you want success and strength in temptation, it's this weakness. It's this recognition that we need God. I think about parenting. If you want to be a strong and successful parent, it's not in thinking you know everything, but recognizing you don't. And not even just that. You think about how we respond to our kids when they mess up. We're not shocked by our children's disobedience because I've done and continue to do the same thing against my father. And so when disobedience happens, I'm responding from a place of humble, grace-saturated dependence on God because I do the same thing and I need the same thing. And we don't respond shaming children, but again, helping them learn to embrace God's grace as we're learning. And then another thing, teaching them to turn to God, turning to God in faith rather than fear or anxiety, because again, living in this just place of humble dependence on God, and they we're doing the same thing. They can see it lived in us, and they see our need for God, and it's always on our lips. Chelsea and I just live in a constant realization that we don't know enough to be parents. You know, it's like it's just the reality. Like, how in the world can we be parents? We don't know enough. You think about that, and that's uncomfortable, and that's an unsettling place to be. You want to just be a little bit more secure and think, I've got this figured out. But we don't. But I think that's exactly where God wants us to be, because in that unsettled weakness, fragility, I realize I need Him. That it's Him guiding, it's His wisdom I'm relying on, it's His grace that I'm just constantly appealing to, and so again, that's exactly where God wants us. You just think about our overall calling in Christ, living as salt and light in the world. If you want to truly fulfill your calling, truly live effectively as salt and light in the world to the glory of God, it will not be by self-righteousness or any show of moral superiority, but by our ongoing experience with grace that's leading us to humbly engage the darkness, reaching out to others in all sorts of contexts with the same grace and thanks, the same grace and love and mercy and kindness that we've been shown. And so again, this idea of weakness, humble dependency on God, this is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of Jesus. The world measures strength one way. God uses a completely different metric. For God, weakness is the place of strength. For us, for followers of Jesus, weakness is the place of strength. When I'm weak, as Paul said, then I'm strong. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like we've seen with Samson, it's by faith in weakness that we're actually made strong. So again, all these things go together, underscoring just this reality that that weakness is what we're called to pursue and embrace and recognize to help us just, again, live evermore in a humble recognition of our need for God, humble dependency upon Him. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the power that you offer us, the grace that you just continually give us and share with us. Thank you for your patience with us in our weakness, in our the lack of wisdom, in our lack of knowledge, in our failure, how many times we give in to temptation and just all the struggles and failures that we have. Yet you're with us and you use that to show us how much we need you and depend on you. And you've shown us that in Jesus on the cross and how he became weak so that we would become strong. And in that you raise us up and lift us up and bring us to that place of honor and glory. And we thank you so much for how you reach down to us. You are just supremely beautiful and powerful and glorious. And yet you come down to us to lift us up and bring us up to glory and honor that we can share with you. And I thank you so much for that. Help us to embrace weakness for the sake of Christ and be able to grow to the place where we can say with Paul, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with all these things for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Help us to recognize that and believe it within the core of our being, to be poor in spirit, truly humble, truly dependent on you in everything, and help us to offer that to others as well. Help us to encourage each other and rally around each other and just pour out so much love to one another and stir each other up to more love and good works, all for your honor and glory. And help us this week as we're meeting people in the community, as we're going to the grocery stores, going to work, walking through our neighborhoods, wherever we find ourselves. Help us to see every person is made in your image and every person as someone that Jesus died for, and help us to show them love and kindness and truly be humble and overflowing with the grace that we know in you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, in just a second, we'll stand and sing a song of invitation, but we want to offer this time for anybody who needs help. If you need prayers, encouragement, or sin that you want to confess, we want to pray with you at this time. And if you're ready to walk with the Lord and you trust in him, believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and you're ready to turn from sin and walk with him in fellowship, we'd love to baptize you into Christ so you can be buried with him in baptism and walk a new life. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.